following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
This morning, I want to speak to you on the topic, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. Now, angels are interesting characters for us, aren't they? We don't know a whole lot about them. And as I was preparing to study for this, I thought, what could be the best resource to communicate to you on a level that you can grasp the value and importance of the ministry of angels? I looked in all of my library. I searched Google. I finally ended up going to that resource that never fails, Art Linkletter's Kids Say the Darndest Things. And here's what some children say about angels that I wanted to share with you this morning. One young man named Matthew, age 9, says, "It's not easy to become an angel. First you have to die. Then you go to heaven. And then there's still flight training school to go through. And then you've got to agree to wear those ridiculous angel clothes." Olive said, "Everybody's got it all wrong. Angels don't wear halos anymore. I forget why, but scientists are working on it." One little boy, Jack, said, "Angels don't eat, but they drink milk from holy cows." Daniel said, "Angels talk all the way while they're flying you up to heaven. The main subject is where you went wrong just before you got dead." One little girl, Sarah, said, "Angels have a lot to do and they keep very busy. If you lose a tooth, an angel comes in through your window and leaves money under your pillow. Then when it gets cold, angels go south for the winter." A lot of you do that also. Vicky said, age 8, "Some of the angels are in charge of helping sick animals get better and pets get better. And if they don't make the animals get better, they help the child get over it." I like that. One little girl said, "What I don't get about angels is why when someone is in love, they shoot arrows at them." And my favorite of all is the little boy that said, "I only know the names of two angels, Hark and Herald." Well, today we're going to talk about those angels. If I wanted to give this message a different title, I would simply call it A Heavenly Invasion. Because as we study this great song written by Charles Wesley, we're going to find that there was a heavenly invasion along with Scripture as we look at it. And to keep it biblically based, would you turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, where we have the wonderful Christmas story. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 2, may I remind you that we as Christians are a singing people. We sing, we rejoice, we make melody in our heart to the Lord, and we do it for a reason. One of the hallmarks of the Christian faith, listen carefully, is that God has put a song in our hearts, that God has done this great thing for us. And we sing because we have something to sing about, and we sing about a Savior, primarily Jesus, who has changed our lives. And once you know this Jesus Christ, you can't help but share it. You can't help but sing of His grace and His power and His love in your life. And I want you to know that no other group can sing like we can sing. Agnostics can't sing this way. They're not sure if they buy the whole package, if they believe it or not. Can they really sing with gusto? Certainly atheists cannot sing the songs the way you sing them. They do not even believe in God. They're not sure that any of this is legitimate. You may have heard recently that the ACLU was all up in arms because the atheists have no day on the calendar to celebrate. Christians have Christmas and Jewish people have Hanukkah, and they wanted something for the atheists. Well, may I suggest April the 1st? Because in Psalm 14:1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." And the world religions, they don't sing, really, do they? They have some chants. They do an occasional dirge if they're trying to appease some mocked god, some wooden statue, a dirge or two. But only people who are born again, who have been born from above. And if that's you and the glistening is in your heart, you know what I'm talking about. We have a song in our soul that changed their lives. We have something to shout about. We have something to sing about. And that's why Jesus came, to put a song in our heart and salvation in our soul. And the night the angels exploded in heaven and exploded in Bethlehem, they were simply reflecting the echo of what goes on in heaven all the time. I can hardly wait to get some of you dead Baptists to heaven, and you get to see that people do shout, they raise their hand, they say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah." There is that verse, I know, you always quote it to me. It says, and there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. But trust me, there's another bus bringing the ladies along. And no, I'm sorry, ladies. I don't know. There was a demon in me that caused that, I think. I don't know. I'm going to the altar first thing. But to think that God has given us this ability to communicate His grace. And songs are wonderful. The carols are wonderful. But may I tell you something else that's wonderful about them? The carols give us great doctrinal and theological truths. Many of you in this room who are older, the deep things of God you learned as a child, even, don't fall out with me, but even more from the Bible, you learned it from the songs that you sang in the seat. Because some of the old hymns, some of the great old Christmas carols, in just a few words and a few lines, are so deep with theology, you can't swim down deep enough to bring it up in such a short amount of time. And today we're going to learn once again the timeless truths of Scripture as we look at the great hymn by Charles Wesley, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now let me tell you some things about Charlie. Charles was the most prolific hymn writer in the history of the entire world. He wrote the words to Hark the Herald Angels Sing in 1737, put it to print by 1739. Charles was the youngest of 18 children born to Susanna Wesley. Only 11 of those 18 lived to adulthood. But Charles had a brother by the name of John. John would be the name that would be credited with the founding of one of the greatest holiness movements the world had ever seen, the Methodist Church and the revival movement of holiness. Charles and John left and attended Oxford University together. And while they were at Oxford, they began what later became by a different name, but a small group, accountability group of men that got together for the purpose of praying, studying the Word of God, and they called themselves the Holy Club. And these men were really committed. These young men were so committed to the cause of Christ. And the Holy Club was sort of an 18th century accountability group for men. They were committed to studying the Scripture. They were sharing together in accountability in the Christian faith, growing in discipleship, and ultimately, and most importantly, sharing their faith in Jesus Christ with other people. And this became the precursor of the Methodist Church. And John Wesley is considered to be the founder of the church. And his brother Charles, as I said, the most prolific hymn writer, left us with 6,500 recorded hymns. 6,500 of them. In fact, so much of the music that we sing today certainly came out of the Methodist Church in that era. And actually, Charles wanted to do this. He had a passion for praise. He would have been a good Babdecostal. He loved to raise his hands to the Lord and lift it up, and he wanted people to sing from their hearts. And he talked a lot about these two phrases, holiness and a heart religion. And those were terms that today we might translate with a living and a vibrant faith. And he wanted others to praise God and sing, not half-heartedly. You want to do something to discourage this choir and to discourage Carrie, our minister of music, is for you to sing, and Jesus, hey, God. Just half-heartedly. It's like that movie, I See Dead Men Walking, you know. But to sing with fire in your heart, whether you're on note or off tune, making a joyful noise to the Lord. Listen to what Charles Wesley said. Charles Wesley said, beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. I know he was in a Baptist church somewhere. And he goes on to say this. He says, lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor ashamed of it now, of it being heard, than when you used to sing in the bar the songs of Satan. Ouch. He's saying, however much gusto you had BC, you ought to have after Christ. Before Christ, don't let the liquor determine the spirits in your mind. That's why Ephesians says in chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. To be drunk in the Spirit of God and to have the fervor and the joy that comes from there. And then Wesley said this, sing with all of your heart to God, wake up and praise God. And so he gave many songs to the church. It just so happened that the church he belonged to didn't like any of them. He was an Episcopalian. They didn't like it. That was the Anglican church of the day. They thought he was bringing, they considered him to be the 18th century rock musician of the church. And here's why they did. Charles Wesley, to get his music, knew that the people were, for the most part, uneducated, illiterate, but they would gather at the tavern. And he would go down to the tavern and listen to the songs that they sang. You remember them? 99 bottles of beer on the wall. You know, whatever the song would be. And he would get the tunes down pat that they were singing and then write a song and put Christian words to the drunken lyrics or the drunken melody. And the people knew it. And they started singing the praises of God. And they came to church, only the preacher dudes didn't like it a bit. And they wanted to kick him out and get rid of him. It was new and exciting. But here's what Wesley said in rebuke to them when they criticized his hymns. He said, "My goal is to design plain truth for plain people. We ought not to discourage believers from rejoicing evermore. Let them rejoice unto God with reverence, always happy in God." He said, "Sing lustily with good courage and see that the heart is offered to God continually." And "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" was really originally written as a Christmas hymn on Christmas Day. That's what Wesley called it. And it would amaze you that the original song had 10 verses to it, 10 stanzas. Could you imagine if Carrie Buck would come up and say, "Okay, we're going to sing Hark the Herald, let's stand and sing all 10 verses of this song." But in the beginning, that's what it was. And the first words didn't say, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It said, "Hark the Sky Rings." And then 1 year later, there was a contemporary of Charles Wesley. Put it on the screen, guys, if you will, by the name of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, Charles Wesley, and John Wesley are synonymous with the founding of Methodism. Whitefield was the guy that in 1740 came over to the Americas and the colonies and became the Billy Graham of his day. He was known as the cross-eyed preacher, but he could preach the paint off the wall. And hundreds of thousands of people came to a saving knowledge under Whitefield's ministry. He liked Charles Wesley's song, but he changed the words. Instead of saying, "Hark the sky sings," he said, "Hark the herald angels sing," and Wesley became infuriated. He said, "You cannot change it. Number one, it is not biblical. Nowhere does it say that the angels sing. They proclaim glory, and the heavens declared the glory of God, but it doesn't say that the angels were singing." And Whitefield didn't listen to him. He continued with it. But just for your mind, that song was not written completely in 1739 and 1740 the way we sing it. It was not until 100 years later that there was a composer by the name of Felix Mendelssohn, born a Jew, converted to Christianity as a child, that was coming up with a piece of music to honor Johann Gutenberg from three centuries before that created the printing press, and he put his music to that song, and an opera singer put them together, and for the first time in 1850, the song "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" was sang the way that we know it. It became the most popular song in America by 1850, and historians tell me that it is the most sang Christmas carol in the entire world today. You know what really amazes me? What really amazes me about these great old carols is that in a time in the life of the church where for the last five decades, there's been a lot of debate about what style of music a church ought to be involved in. Should it be all hymns? Should it all be praise courses? Should it be ballads? We've gone from the hymnal to the overhead projector to the Hollywood screens and then people just magnifying from their heart. But what's interesting to me, in all of that transition, nobody messes with the Christmas carols. Little children love to sing the Christmas carols. Teenagers love to sing the Christmas carols. Older adults love to sing the Christmas carols. There's something about them that just doesn't change because it's God's heavenly announcement that's coming. Now, the words of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" go this way. Notice on the screen with me. It says, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Now, that word "hark" isn't used a lot today. If you want to prove that, go to work Monday morning, stand in front of your office pool and go, "Hark, hark." They're going to think you've been to too many Christmas pageants. And you don't get it. It's an antiquated word, but it means this. You walk in that same office pool and you go, "Hey, everyone, look up here. I have something to tell you of great importance. You'll want to hear this." That's what "hark's" talking about. And what he's saying is, "I've got great news for you." And the first stanza that I just read is obviously a parallel to Luke's gospel that you've opened in your Bible. In Luke chapter 2, follow along with me, beginning in verse 8, if you would. Dr. Luke says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign unto you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men.'" Now, angels, my friend, are very prominent in Scripture. They are created beings. They're created by God. They are sent by God and dispatched for His purposes, both in heaven and on earth. We meet angels in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. 273 times throughout Scripture, angels are specifically called upon by God. And of course, angels surround themselves with very important events and episodes in the life of Jesus Christ Himself. When the announcement was made to Mary that she was going to be with child, that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit to have a child, it was an angel of God that came to Mary and shared that news with her. When Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, incidentally, He was tempted by a fallen angel, Satan, Lucifer, different time for that topic. But after He had been tempted for 40 days, the Bible says that God sent angels to Jesus and ministered to Him during that difficult time. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried and resurrected, and it was time for Him to go back to heaven, the Bible says that angels were there in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus is going up with the angels in heaven in verse 11. And the angels say to the people around Him, "You men of Galilee, don't stand gazing up into heaven. This same Jesus which is taken up from you will come again in the same way that you've seen Him go." And so when Christ comes again, when Jesus comes back a second time, listen carefully, He is coming back a second time. When He comes back this time, not as a manger, a baby in a manger, but the King of Kings in all of His majesty. When He comes back again, He will be accompanied and He'll be coming with the archangel and the trumpet of the Lord will sound. Yesterday, I was at the cemetery, day before yesterday, with the Stepp family. Merle Stepp, 83 years old, went home to be with the Lord. What a great saint of God. And when we all gathered around the cemetery, and it's a very sad time, I just patted the coffin and I said to the family, I said, "Listen, this damnable ground does not get the last word on a child of God. This grave does not say it all." That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh death, a grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Praise be to God because of Jesus, because one day when the trumpet sounds just at the right time, the eastern sky is going to split. When the angel said, 'Just as you see Him go up, you look, He's coming back the same way.' The sky will split, the trumpet will sound, Jesus will come, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord, and we will so ever be with Him." And of course, the angels were present at the time of Jesus Christ's birth. Did you know that we all stand and sing with angels throughout all of eternity? Every one of us do. They're going to be our friends and our company in heaven when we stand before the Lord. So angels are very important personalities to those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. They're often mysterious and invisible, but at times they miraculously make themselves appear at times you just couldn't imagine. The fact is, the angels were the announcers. The angels were the proclaimers, the first to tell about the birth of Jesus Christ. And when they did, all of heaven exploded. Don't you think that the angels, if you studied Luke 2 and the Gospels, they had to be a little bit disappointed? I mean, they've been waiting a long time. They've been shining their wings, buffing their shoes, drinking holy cow milk. They were ready to come and tell the world. 500 years before, if you were here last Sunday, Micah chapter 5, Micah looked in the telescope of time and foretold that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah proclaimed that the wonderful counselor, the mighty prince, the King of Kings would be coming 700 years before that. And now they come and hear the angels and they show up to 10 unkempt, riddled shepherds outside of the city limits of the least town in all of Judea. What? If 700 years and this is it? This is it? It'd be like our choir. We just finished a Christmas program, which was magnificent. They worked hours and months. They learned their lines. They practiced. They rehearsed. What if only 10 people would have shown up instead of over 2,000 that came? How difficult that would have been for them. But that's what happened to these angels. Their lines were rehearsed, everything that was there, and they came, and there was just a handful of people. I don't want to tell God how to run his business. Say amen. But if I were God for a moment, if I had had my son come to earth for the very first time, I think I would have done it just a little bit different. I think that in Bethlehem and that area, that there would have been some thunder and lightning, kaboom, kaboom. I'd have shock and awe over Jerusalem. I would just get meteor showers going everywhere. I'd say the Savior of the world has come and is here, but he didn't do that. God so purposed that only 5 or 10 people would initially hear that message. I mean, they're praising God, but what a bummer. These are just good old boys out in the field. What a contrast to majestic angels and archangels that very well may have been there that night. You know, people, we're just enamored with angels. Did you know people collect angels? I have people that tell me they have a guardian angel that opens up parking lot spaces for them at Walmart. Glory to God. Can I say this in all love? And Jeff, I know you're the manager of Walmart, but if you really had an angel, you wouldn't be at Walmart, baby. You know, and sometimes we can just say, this is what I'm using this angel for, and everything's good. And people, you can buy gold angels, bronze angels, glass angels. They make TV shows about angels. Sony Corporation wish they'd had an angel this last month, I tell you that right now. But there's this contrast between the angels that were bringing the message to the shepherds, these smelly, stinking shepherds. And I say that because they were smelly, they were stinking, they were living out in the field. Did you know shepherds were not even allowed to go to the temple to make sacrifice? They were considered unclean. And that's who God chose to come to and share with. And ironically, isn't that about who Jesus came to save to begin with? The outcast, those that are on the outside, and because Jesus came for people like us. For people like the shepherds, simple people, poor as well as the rich, the irreligious as well as the religious. Jesus came for people that were hurting and broken, and he spent his life and his ministry caring for them. So God made the announcement in a very appropriate way. I know I am not God. I'm glad I didn't change the way that God intended for it to be, but humanly we would have done it. And if God wanted shock and awe to take place, he could have done it. And may I tell you that God can still do it today. God can do anything he wants. If God wanted to get your attention with the presence of angels, he could have angels lift the roof off of this building right now and look down at you, and you would know that God was in heaven. He has the ability. In the Old Testament, the Bible says one angel was able to kill 186,000 men. Angels are very powerful. There'd be thousands upon thousands that are there. So don't ever discount the reality of angels. The most amazing thing about angels is how they do their ministry. The Bible says that many times we as human beings entertain angels unawares in Hebrews. We're not even aware that it happens until it's over. I don't know if I've ever seen an angel. I don't know if I've ever been around an angel. There may have been, just as a side note, this one time that I kind of hang my spiritual hat on that I may have seen an angel. It was 7 months before I came to this church, or 8 months before I came to this church. Some of you know that before I came here, I used to speak in high schools and on college campuses and in churches, and I was just busy all the time, and I was way too busy, and sometimes I would speak 4 times a day and 5 times a day, and I'd be on the road 4 weeks at a time and just totally exhausted. I almost ruined my health trying to do so much, maybe in my own flesh as I look back. And one night in January of the 1989, the year that God blessed me and let me come to Genoa, I was coming home from being on one of those trips. I'd been gone for several weeks, and it was late at night. I was heading home, and I was so tired, I could hardly stay awake. I was in one of these little cars. I don't know if you remember, they called them Isuzus. I called them tuna cans. The heater didn't work right, and I had my overcoat on, and it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm coming home trying to stay awake, and I make it to 270 down off of 23, and I'm coming up around the Beltway just trying to get home, and I made it almost to the Gahanna exit, and I hear a loud pop, and I knew I'd had a blowout tire. So I bounced over to the side of the road, and I just sat there, and I don't know if you've ever been this tired, but I was so tired I could not get out of the car. I just sat there. I said, God, help me. And in a few minutes, while I was trying to get enough strength to get out the door to go take all the boxes and the suitcases out and get the spare tire and the jack out, and if there was one, and try to jack it up and change it, all of a sudden, these blue lights and red lights started flashing. Woo! And pulled in behind me, and I immediately knew it wasn't an ice cream truck. And naturally, the adrenaline started flowing in my system, and the police officer walked up to the window, and I handed him my driver's license and registration. I said, "Officer, there's nothing wrong. I've had a blowout, and to be very honest with you, I'm just trying to get enough strength up to get out of the car and go change it." He said, "Sir, take the keys out of the engine. Turn the engine off, take the keys out of the engine, and hand them to me." And I thought maybe in my bloodshot eyes, he thought I was a drunk driver, and I handed him the keys, and he said, "Stay in the car." And he went around the back of my car, and it's just like it happened last night. I could hear the metal going in the keyhole, and he turned it, and the hood raised, and he began to set out every box and every suitcase and reach down beneath where the spare tire goes and pull it out and got the jack. And I knew what he was doing, and I began weeping. When you get to heaven, they were real tears. And he changed that tire, and he put everything back in, and he closed the trunk, and he walked down around to the window and put the keys in the window, and he said, "You go home and get some rest." And I said, "Sir, I don't know how to thank you for what you've done. Is there anything I can do?" He said, "Well, just tell my boss I did a good job." I said, "I promise I will." I got his badge number for the Columbus Police Department. And I got home, and even though I was so tired, I went to the telephone. I picked it up, and I dialed the dispatch at Columbus Police. I said, "I just want to tell you the most wonderful experience I've had with officer badge number." And I gave the name and the badge number. And the dispatcher said, "Sir, we have no one with that badge number that's working tonight on 270. Was it an angel? If it wasn't, it's the nicest police officer I've ever met in my whole life. I care to believe that there's a God in heaven that not only cares about my flat tire, but there are so many things that God's doing for you right now, and it's behind the scenes, and you don't realize it. It's unawares what God does for us, how His Holy Spirit ministers to us, how He gives His angels care over us, and we won't get to know the joy of it all until we get to heaven. And occasionally, maybe because when I was at my very bottom, depleted physically and emotionally, and maybe even spiritually, that night God knew that I needed a touch, and God will know when you need a touch, and He will send His angels, maybe not too early, but never too late, and it will always be right on time. And so John Wesley wrote about this great thing, this great God, to share the love of Jesus with others. And so he made this human announcement that Jesus was coming. In verse 2, he talks about the appearance that's going to come. Notice the words in verse 2. It says, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." My friends, that sounds pretty archaic to me. The Elizabethan style of that Queen's and King's English seems so archaic we would never use it. And yet, if you study the words in that verse, you can see such great doctrinal and theological truths from that hymn. And that concerns me as your pastor, because I'm convinced that we're living in a generation where doctrine and theology is being thrown out the side window for the benefit of comfort and warm, fuzzy feelings. And too often, we are just grabbing onto something that sounds good, feels good, looks good, that will not help us when the storm comes along. That's why the Bible says that people are swept away by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Whatever good feeling you have, please, to God, make sure it's secured in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Do any of you remember a guy by the name of Dr. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ? Bill Bright wrote an incredible little tract one time called The Four Spiritual Laws. And in The Four Spiritual Laws, he had an illustration that I've never forgotten. It was a choo-choo train. Put it on the screen if you would, please. And on that train, Bright says there are three components of getting to heaven. There has to be the train that drives everything. That's the facts. There has to be a coal car that fuels the faith. That's the faith that fuels the facts of a relationship with God. And then there's the caboose. The caboose is our feelings, and that's how we feel. And the locomotive is the facts. There have to be facts that pulls everything else along. When people tell me, I don't know why I believe, that's not good enough. I don't know what I believe, that's even worse. Because the Bible says these things are written that you may know why you believe, that you may know what you believe. And so the fact is that we're all lost without Jesus Christ. I don't care how pretty you are. I don't care how much money you have in your bank account. I don't care which zip code or private subdivision around here you live in. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, you're hell-bound and destined for an eternity away from the Lord. And that's the fact. That's the truth. You say, but it's Christmas. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you this much that he came, the fact is, and died for your sins so that you can go to heaven. Jesus came to earth so we could go to heaven. And get him, Pastor Wayne, when he does a funeral, every time he does a funeral, he hands out train tickets. Said, you want to get on the train? You want to get on the bus? You want to get on the heaven bus? And the fact is that God provided that through Jesus Christ. And then the faith, my friends, you need to have faith. The faith is our trust and commit to the message of the facts. And the feelings are good. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a relationship you can't experience. I, Deborah, I am your husband. I love you very much. It is 8 o'clock. Cook breakfast. You know, that robotic thing is terrible. I love to say, I love you, sugar baby. I want to give you a hug and a peck and a hug around the neck and love you forever and make my eggs. And you know, I want emotion in that thing at Christmas time. I wouldn't give you anything for a religion you can't feel once in a while. But I refuse to let feelings determine the facts of what it takes to be a child of God. And you see, the feelings is that good part. And feelings change. Some days you'll be up, some days you'll be down. Some days you won't even want to be around. But the fact is that God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And your faith through his word and belief in Jesus Christ is what fuels that and keeps us going. And in the verse, I want you to just notice what Wesley did for us. He knew how important it was. Three things in verse 2. This is like taking a miniature theology class. Watch in verse 2, three things that he shows us. First of all, he shows us the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice in this one verse, the number of times that Jesus is referred as a deity. He says he calls him the Christ, the everlasting Lord, the offspring of the virgin's womb. Go to the next slide. In the second part of the second stanza, he's called the incarnate deity. He's Jesus. He's Emmanuel. And when you read this hymn or sing a song of praise that is biblically based, you'll see many, many wonderful biblical titles like the Everlasting Lord, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It's all an echo of Scripture. You need to know this, my friend. Jesus didn't begin at Calvary. Jesus began before the beginning. In the beginning, Jesus was already there. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the essence of the Christian faith is not that Jesus was just a good man, but that he is God, that he's the God-man. And Charles Wesley so succinctly placed that in that verse for us. He came, and therefore he is our Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The world waited a long time for him to come, and then he came. And God became a man in Jesus Christ. That's his deity, his incarnate deity. But let me remind you of something, that Jesus is not number two. Jesus is not junior God. Jesus is not the executive partner of God in a submissive way. He is God. Jesus is God. He is the God-man. He's the one and only Savior. That's why no one compares to Jesus. Muhammad doesn't compare to Jesus. Confucius doesn't compare to Jesus. Buddha doesn't compare to Jesus. He is not Jesus the greatest. He is Jesus, the one and only God. And that's why the Bible teaches, and what the song says, the everlasting Lord. In John 1:14, the Bible says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love how Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, puts it for us in his message. He said, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. Isn't that good? Jesus moved into our neighborhood. God became in Christ Emmanuel. And so you can see the deity of Jesus in that one verse. Also in that verse, you see the purity of Jesus Christ. Notice that little phrase that he said, offspring of the virgin's womb. Why is that important? Because Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 promises us that when Messiah comes, he would be born of a virgin. That means a woman that had never been with the man. And later in Luke's gospel, from Dr. Luke, a physician that would know what a virgin is, and to use the terminology, says that Jesus was virgin born. And you say, Frank, what difference does that make? Well, remember, for a moment, we're talking about deep theological truths. And there are some people who want to say, especially on the liberal side of the equation, who say, you know, it really wasn't necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin. Besides, that's impossible. And there are skeptics who have scoffed at the virgin birth, and they've denied the virgin birth and said it didn't make any difference. But let me tell you, my friend, you take away the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and you take away the genius of salvation. Because if Jesus Christ hadn't been virgin born, it makes all the difference between heaven and hell and your salvation and not having salvation. If Jesus weren't virgin born, then there would be flowing through his veins, coursing through his veins, human blood like you have human blood in yours. And we know that every human being who has ever lived since the time of Adam have sin in their hearts. And no sacrifice on the cross by Jesus would have redeemed us unless he were born of a virgin. And because he was, we really do have a spotless lamb, a pure sacrifice that could be given before the Lord. And it's not enough that he just speaks in that one verse already of his deity and of his purity. In that same verse, Charles Wesley talks about his humanity, how Jesus became God, became man just like us. The second stanza says, "Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Now, when Jesus left heaven, he laid aside his dignity, but he never laid aside his deity. He was 100% God. We've said that. But as much as he was 100% God, he was 100% man. He was 100% human. He was transparent and tender with us, and he laid aside the privileges of the Godhead and became a man and walked with us, and he was transparent. That's why Hebrews 4, this is the man side of God that you'll need to hear about. The Bible says in Hebrews that our high priest has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What does that mean? That means that Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus knows what your temptations are. Jesus knows where you've fallen short. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. I love and miss so much my mentor, Dr. Jerry Falwell. Doc Falwell used to say something that gave me such encouragement. He'd talk to the young preacher boys and he'd say, "Hey guys, any sin that you can imagine, I've committed twice." He said, "But I'm so thankful for the grace and the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's because Jesus understands our frailty, our flesh, and where we fall short. He loves us too much to ignore us, and he loves us too much to leave us in that sin. And he'll come where we are and pick us up and minister to us, 100% man and 100% God. Just as much God if he were not man at all, and just as much man as if he were not God at all. And Wesley put it this way in the first stanza, that's how God and sinners become reconciled. Because there was this brokenness in the relationship, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, there's a wall between us and God. It's like that huge wall. God's on the other side. We can't get beyond it. Anything we've tried, and man, did we try everything. If you just study the Old Testament, some of the tricks we pulled as people, humanity, to try to get to God. We tried to build a high-rise tower to get to God. Didn't work. We tried to offer everything. Even offered their children. Messed up worshiping the true God. Started offering their little babies to Moloch, a false god. We'll worship the true God, the false god. We'll do anything we can to get to God. They gave money. They ran. They exchanged husbands and wives. They said, "We'll do anything we possibly can to get to God." It didn't work. You get in the New Testament. People come to Jesus in John 3. "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" They're giving money. They're doing all sorts of things. And finally, Jesus and God in heaven realize that this is never going to get us through. And so God said to his son, "Will you go down there and tear that wall down? Will you take the cross and just beat the wall down?" Do you remember, if you're old enough, 1960, John F. Kennedy, President of the United States, coming in, was so concerned about that Berlin Wall that separated East Germany and West Germany, separated tens of thousands of families, and communism was reigning supreme, and he was so concerned about the wall, and for four decades, almost nothing happened. And then in the late 1980s, we had a president by the name of Ronald Reagan that stood in front of that wall in Berlin as a backdrop behind him, and he spoke into the microphone in the cameras, and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And in a way, that's what God, through Jesus, did. He tore down that wall of separation. Jesus going to the cross allows us to have a bridge to get to the other side, to be able to have a relationship with Him. God and sinners reconciled. That's why Jesus said about Himself in John 10:10, I've come to give you life, and that might be a more abundant life, excuse me. And so it talks about people who are wounded along the roadsides of life, and Jesus comes to fill the void and the vacancy in your life. Listen this morning. Christmas is a sad time. Christmas can be a very difficult time. It's a time of reflection when so many families get together and you think there's no one with me, or even if family's there, did you ever feel all alone in a room full of people? The void that's there that the world can't satisfy. And so Wesley concludes the great hymn, it's not on the screen, by saying, born that men may die no more, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. In other words, Jesus was born so we could be born again. And He came to give us life, that we can know that life, not love, not just at Christmas, but for all of eternity. He says, come and make your home, Lord. In our humble hearts, reinstate us in your love. That's what Jesus did. Why do you think the Bible says in Revelation 3:20, Jesus is speaking, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and have fellowship with him. So I want you to know this morning, Christ always comes to the humble and the honest hearts, not the hard hearts, not hearts that reject him and want to do everything our way. But you need to know this morning that Christ is knocking at your heart's door. If you have accepted Christ in the past, and you say, Frank, somehow I've gotten away from the Lord. Charles Wesley wrote these words. He said, it is possible to reinstate the passion we have for Christ. The prodigal son did that. He was wayward. The passion was gone. He came to himself in a pig pen. Maybe this morning you can come to yourself in this auditorium and say, Lord, there was a time I invited you in my life and my life's not been what it should be for you, and I know you love me and I want to come back to you this Christmas season. What a time to renew your faith and get started again. And some of you maybe in this room literally need to return to Christ. And Christmas is a time you come to church. Please don't come to celebrate the Christmas trees or the tinsel. The folks at Polaris don't have it right. That's not what Christmas is all about. Easton doesn't have it right. Mr. Wexner's Victoria's Secret doesn't have it all right. She doesn't even have any secrets. Who has it right is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and He died for our sins that we can have forgiveness and eternal life forever. And this could be the morning where you say, Lord, I want to sell out to Christ wall to wall and treetop tall. I want to be what you want me to be. And this morning, if you would welcome the Lord into your heart and into your humble home and invite Him to be your Savior, you'll sing a song that even the angels can't sing, because angels can't sing the song of salvation, but human beings can. And this could be the day the Lord could put a song in your heart. Would you pray with me?